So being an analyst, I suppose, yeah, analyst would be the right term, of folk narrative and sorry guys, did you like yeah, under that side. Yeah. Yeah, this is gonna go down there. So that'll just stay there. There we have it. Of folk narrative and storytelling and orality and literature and all that stuff is really fun for me because it gives me this second dimension on which to view things. But sometimes it can be distracting because it can provide another lens through which to view things. So the same reason that it's enlightening for me and enlivening, it's also it can be problematic. And this happened to me just recently. I was. Okay, so I actually listened to something by Larry the Cable Guy. It involved, a curiosity piqued after seeing a clip of Mater. And I've seen the real dump or the tow truck that they did Mater out of, right? Right? Aughts, right? Where is it? It's in Galena. It's about a couple. Yeah, it's Riverton, right between Riverton and Galena, and they've got it stored up on a little bit on the north side, and that what used to be a main street of town, in a town named after lead. It's the Mater truck, and the Disney research team had been going, or Pixar team had been going across country following Route 66, and they found the Mater truck there. So it was interesting to me to do Mater, and it went from Mater to Larry the Cable Guy. And I don't like most of his stuff, but there is this one. He says, says, "I don't understand." Understand? Texting while you're driving. That really chaps my hide. That really bothers me. I was driving around the other day, and there's this guy texting in his car while we were driving, and I was driving there. Got my wife and my kids in the car, and we're driving, and he's texting. It just burned me up, made me so mad, I almost threw my beer at him. I just love that. I could not. Every time I thought about that, I just kept playing it back. I almost threw my beer at him. I'm like, ah. And of course, Wendy, you got to see this. I almost threw my. And I loved it. And it distracted me because it was just the interplay that's going on there with a narrative setup and a narrative, what's called a ballast line. A ballast line is that ending line that reframes all that came before it. A ballast line, like ballast on a ship, a ballast line takes all that you've been expecting and turns it on its head. It's like watching the movie Inception. There's that one scene at the end that rephrases it, or Men in Black. Right? One scene at the end where it pans out and out and out and out, and then you're just on this little marble that somebody else is playing with. It's that reversal of expectation moment when that ballast line comes. If you slow it down in narrative analysis or orality, this event that Larry the Cable Guy cooked up, think about what happens to your awareness as you're going through his story. Oh, I'm so mad at texting while you're driving. Sounds almost like Arkansas, but it's a little south from there. Arkansas are just a little more twangy up there in their nose, right? Isn't that right? Up more in the sinuses, not quite down there like Georgia, okay? And if you get far enough down, you get toward Alabama as you go south. Right? I don't know why I told you that, but that's the way it is. Okay? So if you slow that down while he's saying, "I'm so mad at texting while you're driving," what are you thinking? What are you feeling? Of course, me too. All those people doing that. Deleted all the German people from my phone, so it's hands-free and I can use it. You shake your head at me, huh? I've heard worse from you. I'll get you later. Right? So you're in complete agreement with him over the irresponsibility of this behavior of texting while driving. And then it heightens when he says, I've got my wife and kids in the car. Right? And then the moment you hear, I almost threw my beer at him. The whole situation turns around and you realize that he's participating in much more egregious behavior than the guy next to him, right? Because he's got his wife and kids in the car, and that just heightens it because he's driving with the beer in his hand and he's got his wife and the kids in the car. And it makes these competing frames make you readdress what you were thinking and what you were feeling, because that punchline, that ballast line, demands that you reassess. It makes you render judgment on what you thought. And in doing so, in some ways, kind of feeds back on ourselves at the same time. As we realize that we do participate in that indignation and judgment, and then it clicks back on ourselves. And very frequently, we are at fault in those things. I like the comedian Stephen Wright. Now, he I actually enjoy. Some of his. Do you guys know Stephen Wright? He does these in one line. They're amazing. They're very funny. He says things like, he's very dour. I spilled spot remover on my dog. He's gone now. Put a skylight in my apartment. People upstairs are really mad. <You know? laughs> Parked my car in the tow-away zone. I came back. The whole area was gone. He says, yeah, my friend George is a radio announcer. When he walks under a bridge, you can't hear him talk. If I ever have twins, I'm going to use one for parts. Right? Says, my friend George had a baby. I'm recording everything it says so I can ask him later what he meant. In each of those sorts of, he's got tons. I actually printed out a bunch from the rhythm. He says, a lot of people are afraid of heights. I'm not. I'm afraid of widths. I bought some batteries, but they weren't included, so I had to buy them again. I went to a restaurant that serves breakfast at any time, so I ordered French toast during the Renaissance. I almost had a psychic girlfriend, but she left me before we met. My watch is 3 hours fast, and I can't fix it, so I'm going to move to New York. I'd kill for a Nobel Peace Prize. First time I ever read the dictionary, I thought it was a poem about everything. I had some eyeglasses. I was walking down the street. The prescription ran out. Whenever I think about the past, it just brings back so many memories. I love those things. So go home. But in each of these, and I got this from my mentor, Jerry Camry Hoggett, he says, in each of these, there's some sort of identity at play. There's something. There's a word, a concept, something. And there are competing frames of reference for that item. So when he says tow-away zone, there's the ordinary frame of reference of you're supposed to park your car there, or you're not supposed to park your car there, and they'll tow away your car. And he interprets it as tow away the zone. Got it? So the competing frames of reference with Larry the Cable Guy are driving safely and being indignant about the safety of others, and yet driving irresponsibly. And they're competing for the same moment. See, and when there are competing frames of reference, when you discover that ballast line or that second frame of reference, and you click over to that frame of reference, suddenly, you discover something, and you have to go back, and then when you look at the thing you were looking at before, you rediscover that, and in rediscovering it, you get that joy of discovery. That's the human impulse to solve puzzles. It's our closure anxiety thing. It's like playing peekaboo with a baby, right? Except a little bit more developed for adults. The peekaboo impulse is that the baby experiences a little bit of distress when you cease to exist by doing this. Right? And then you reappear. The baby is very pleased that you live again. And then you disappear from existence. The baby is not pleased. And then it's great. It's like the magician who is walking down the street or driving down the street. He turned into a rabbit. But turned into a rabbit. Yeah, got it. Takes you a second. Speaking of which, Jerry Cameron Hoggett also tells a certain a joke that I shared with Brad once in order to illustrate this idea of competing frames of reference. He says, now blame this on Jerry Cameron Hoggett. Don't blame it on me. Okay? He's retired now, so I can blame everything on him, and there's no way he can deny it. He says, did you hear about the two old ladies that took the bottle of whiskey to the baseball game? Right? Bottom of the fifth, the bags were loaded. And thank you during my last sermon here at Faith Worship. Anyway, right? So I told this joke to Brad, who said, I don't get it. Because he was coaching baseball at the time. If one frame dominates too powerfully, the other frame will not compete. I also told this joke to some students at Vanguard, and they didn't get it because they didn't know what a fifth of whiskey was. Honestly, you did go to Vanguard. There are some there that actually follow contract, yes, which is itself a surprise. I used to work at a factory where they made hydrants. Couldn't park anywhere near there. Sorry. Those competing frames, if one is too dominant, the other one will be mute or blind. This is a problem that we see in Scripture. Okay. Jerry likes to use the illustration of Luke 7 with the gal who washes Jesus' feet with her tears. There's this story, and you see this woman who is who's a loose woman who has a bad reputation, and she's washing Jesus' feet with her tears and wiping his feet with her hair, which is a very racy scene. And you're all indignant at this woman, and the Pharisees say, if he was a holy man, he wouldn't let her touch him like that. So just imagine someone, leopard skin, fishnet stockings, stiletto heels, tight halter top, red satin, and, kissing and rubbing someone's feet with her hair. That's the idea. Like, ooh, you wouldn't let that happen in a public place, or at all, if you really knew. And then you find out from Jesus' speech that the guy who invited him never washed his feet, which is like inviting somebody to be a guest of honor and not telling them that it's a black tie affair and they come dressed in casual clothes. It's a real, like, social snub to invite somebody to come and then not even wash their feet, which is not to acknowledge their presence. And the moment we hear that from Jesus, we realize that this woman is correcting an affront to his honor. And we render judgment back on the guy who invited Jesus and intentionally snubbed him publicly. And that reversal expectation changes. A parallel passage, look at this one, Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Now, the accounts about the anointing of Jesus' feet vary. Some have one anointing with ointment, some with the tears. They're hard to reconcile, but they may have happened more than once. Who knows? Look at verse 6 of Matthew 26. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, that in itself is an interesting statement. When Jesus was at Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, "Why this waste? For this perfume may have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." And we're all kind of in agreement with their indignation. Yeah, what a big waste. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you don't always have me." How do we feel about that statement? Considering our care for the poor. Here's Jesus, the Messiah, the nice guy, the one who provides, and he goes, "You know, poor will always be there. But you don't always have me." Humble Jesus, meek and mild, right? The poor will always be there. Somebody gives him a Bentley. He's like, "Yeah, that's excellent." They go, "You know, that Bentley could have been used to feed the poor somewhere." He goes, "Poor will always be there. Not me." Right? We're used to the saying, but this is a pretty outrageous saying. Now look at the next. "For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, that what this woman has done will also be spoken in memory of her." Now you remember this is right after the triumphal entry. What does everybody think she's anointing his head for? To be the king. That's why you anoint. She probably thinks the same thing. She's like, "I'm going to be the first one to anoint the king." You know, and everyone says, "You know, that was pretty wasteful just to anoint you as king." And he says, "Oh, no, no, this is about my burial. The poor you have with you always, but not me." Now, how does it sound? And how would that sound 3 days later? As he's hanging on a cross. "The poor you have always, but not me." That moment of kindness that you would love to do for the loved one, but it's too late, they're gone. They didn't get this. They're kind of slow when it comes to getting jokes. You know? Like Jonathan Hartshorn, some of you know Jeremy Hartshorn's brother. Jonathan, he says, "Jokes. I get those. I like jokes. I get those. They're funny." Just that deadpan. Oh. Turn over, if you would, to Mark chapter 9. Jesus was transfigured on the mountain.
We pick up the story in verse 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. So he's just done the shining Jesus thing. There's Moses and Elijah there, and they've said some really awkward things. Peter says, hey, we could build you tents. And it says expressing the scripture because he didn't know what to say, which is a good indicator. If you don't know what to say, just don't talk. And right as he says this, a voice comes out of the cloud and says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. I'm like, I'm going to be coyotes, you know. And they come down and Jesus says, now you don't tell anybody until I've been raised from the dead. And what do they say? And they, you know, they kept the matter to themselves. What does it say? They kept asking themselves, what does he mean? Now, don't say this until I've been raised from the dead. I wonder what raised from the dead means. Is that like a Zen koan? Is it some deep, you know? Stephen Wright. When I first read the dictionary, I thought it was a poem about everything. So they're looking for some deep meaning in here. What might raised from the dead mean? Is that perhaps the emergence of the Christ consciousness within you? Is that enlightenment? Is that, it's anything but, is going to come back from the dead. Look a little bit further on down. Verse 30. From there they went out and he began to go through Galilee. And he didn't want anyone to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. And they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. That's always a good solution when you don't understand something. Be afraid to ask, right? So they're, the Son of Man will be handed into the hands of men and be killed, and after he's killed, he will rise 3 days later. 3 days. Is that maybe like your mind, your soul, your spirit? What's 3 days? I'm not going to ask him. You ask him. I'm not going to ask him. You ask him. Nope. We'll just think about what this means. They're a little slow to get the joke. In fact, this is what Jesus says to them after he raises from the dead. If you'd go to Luke 24, please. Luke chapter 24. Verse 13. So Jesus has risen from the dead. It says, and behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now think about how long it takes you to walk 7 miles. Yeah, a couple hours, about that. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. By the way, God likes to play peekaboo. Because it's so much fun when he ceases to exist, and then he's there. And then we're like, oh, God's there. And then the moment we don't see him directly, oh, God doesn't exist anymore. And he's like, hello. Oh, hi. God exists. Oh, God doesn't exist. God exists. It's a little bit reinforcing for us. We have to do it. Hopefully we can move past that someday. But and he said to them, what are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking? And they stood still, looking sad. This is so pathetic. You know. So they're talking about all the stuff, and he kind of walks and goes, what are you talking about?
They just stand still looking sad. That's an answer to the question. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem, unaware of these things which have been happening here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" I love this. And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and in word, in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." What's their frame of reference? He's supposed to be king of Israel. And the scope is so narrow and the frame so imposing that they can see nothing else. It's like OCD, you know, obsessive compulsive disorder. It's so in their face, they can't hear the other frame. It dominates their awareness. It says, "Indeed, beside all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and didn't find his body. They came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also said, but they didn't see him." And the obvious conclusion would be, they were right and telling the truth. Other gospels say they believed that the women were telling a fable.
You know, he said he was going to raise from the dead. We don't know what that means. And then there were these angels, and they said he was alive. And then these women, they went there, and they said it was there. And we went and checked it out. It was just like they said, and we don't know what to believe.
So there's these, did you hear about the women who took the fifth of whiskey to the baseball game, you know? Bottom of the fifth bags were loaded. I don't get it. Well, it's about you know, alcohol. There's a fifth is a bottle of whiskey and an inning. And if you look at it from the view of the alcohol, then you can see that what we're talking about is when they...
I don't get it.
Let me explain it again.
I don't get it.
And Jesus responds to them. We look here. Verse 25. And he said to them, "Idiots."
Literally, right? You've got a Greek New Testament, right? Idiots. Morons.
Right? What's the word there?
Oh, you don't have it with you. Okay.
Right. It's morons. That's where we get our word moron from, is from the Greek moron. And we get the word idiot from the Greek idiot. It's pretty easy. He says, "Oh, idiots, and slow to get it. Slow of heart to believe." Note that their problem is really in their heart. And honestly, I think this is pretty reasonable. Because the physicality of death and the reality of this world are right in our face so strongly all the time, it's really hard to believe that raised from the dead means raised from the dead. It's much easier to kind of spiritualize it, make it this growing spiritual reality where there's a renewal of your hope and an empowerment of your relationships and a force of will and volition to go forward in life in vitality. That's not what raising from the dead means. Raising from the dead means raising from the, put your adjective in here, dead. It's raising from the dead. And Jesus doesn't like do the halfway thing. He does it all the way. It's amazing. Slow in heart and to believe all that the prophets spoken? Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now that's a punchline. Let's just, as we go, I'm going to tell you everything in the Old Testament. And they, aha! Not like a crow, but aha, aha! And they flew away and were blackbirds forever. No. And it says, and they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he was going further. I like the way he plays with them. Oh, I'm just going to keep going. Where? You know, heaven. But they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it's getting toward the evening, and it's now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them, and when he had reclined at table with him, he took the bread. You see the setup, right?
It's like, oh, yeah, well, let's just have some dinner here. You got any bread and wine?
He took the bread and he blessed it. This is like the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, the parable in the boat that they don't get about leaven and the Pharisees, the Last Supper. It's the whole thing. When he had climbed a table with him, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And then their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished. It's like, and then we'll just and bless it in our Lord. And hey, and he's like, poof, gone, out of here. Oh, that was so fun, Michael. Oh, let's do it again. Let's do it again. See, because he has to break through this frame that they have that's dominating their vision. Every time we see Jesus after the resurrection, he's having to break through this dullness of the slow to get the joke part. Whether it's with them in the closed room, he's like, shalom. You know, and they got the door locked for fear of the Jews. He's shalom, like peace, peace out, you know. It's great. And they're amazed. And then he disappears. And Thomas isn't there. And they say, you know, we saw Jesus and he showed us the holes and the whole thing. It's like, oh, holy Jesus. And he says, well, you know, unless I see him. And you got to give it to the guy. Because they saw it. Jesus showed them the holes. And he says, you know, I'd like to see that for myself, thank you. Because death is pretty real. And when Jesus appears, he says, okay, come on, we did the thing. Thomas is like, my Lord, my God. And Jesus says, you know, you believe because you saw, but blessed are those who believe and don't see. Like, do I have to explain the joke to you? Do I have to get the joke? Understand that all the people who saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead are skeptics. The Bible doesn't depict them as waiting for Jesus to arise from the dead and this wonderful religious faith that they had. No, they have to be convinced. He has to beat it in their heads. I really am alive. And alive means like alive, alive. In Luke, he has to eat food with them because he appears and they go, it's a spirit. He says, spirits don't have flesh and bones and holes. You got any food? And they say, yeah, we got food. So he eats the food. See? Mm-hmm. I'm real. I can eat food. It doesn't just drop. Okay? This is not Scooby-Doo. I'm not the sheriff, okay? And it's interesting because people depict the resurrection as this fanciful invention of people who wanted Jesus to be alive. And it's not. It is the account of people who didn't believe he was alive and were convinced. This was so dominant of a frame in the early church that some people spoke of a metaphoric resurrection. Go to 2 Timothy, if you would. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 16. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Because it's easier to believe in a metaphoric, spiritualized resurrection. Oh, resurrection, yes, we know that's a philosophy. No.
The resurrection is about being raised from the dead. That is wild. We looked at Hebrews 6 last time. That we should leave the basics of judgment and of resurrection from the dead. It's basic. It's at the core. This is not a renewal of your vision. It is being raised up out of the grave, because Jesus rose up out of the grave and had to beat it into people's heads that that's what it really means. And if we really get that, think about what a change of perspective we have. Walked into 7-Eleven yesterday. That was the biggest line I've ever seen at 7-Eleven. You know why? $1.3 billion Powerball. $1.3 billion. $1.3 billion. Yeah. At least it's probably 1.5 now, right? $1.3 billion Powerball. What would that do to you to get a $1.3 billion Powerball? Okay. Now stop and think about all the things you worried about money this week. Now think about the money you worried about. What money thing? Get to that money thing that you worried about this week. Got it? You know what, that money thing that you worried about this week. Now superimpose that over $1.3 billion. What would that do to that? Right? Yeah. It'd make you laugh. Like, really? I was really worried about that thing. Like, you couldn't spend $1.3 billion fast enough. It's like just drive down the street throwing out $100 bills. You're making more on the interest. Right? $1.3 billion. What would that do to your perspective of your indebtedness? I have these massive school bills of tens of thousands of dollars. I was really worried about, should I tip $17 or should I tip $18? I was concerned about, and I ordered, really. Think about the slights that you have received. Oh, the petty harms and insults. Oh, the terrible things that have been done to you in your life. All those little injustices that we nurse. Now, put that over against the resurrection. That you will be raised from the, adjective, dead. Really, those are problems? Think about all the things that worry you about your career and how you spent your time, and is this going to turn out in the way that I want, and my honor, and what about, right? A resurrection. It's all a great big joke. It's a joke. It's a huge joke. Will you get it? Because the resurrection renders all of those petty and insignificant. You've been worried about nothing. Oh, my health issues. 1.3 billion days to your life. How's that? 1.3 billion years to your life. 1.3 billion years. 1.3 billion centuries to your life. Oh, but you know, I lost at least 6 months on that project. I had to wait 3 minutes at the light. That guy cut me off. 1.3 billion years later,
really, do the gold foil stars that you were so anxious about in kindergarten, do those gold foil stars really mean much to you now? Go down to CVS, buy a package of gold foil stars and a happy face stamp and knock yourself out. Because you're a grown up and you can give them to yourself all day long, and now you realize they were a joke. You invite me to your birthday party with the cardboard crowns and Elsa t-shirts? Really? That's your career right there. That's your degree right there. That's all, right? That's the whole thing. It's a joke. And if we can get that frame and let that ballast line of Jesus raised from the dead and will raise you from the dead to reframe all of our expectations, all of our indignations, all that we thought up till now, we will be different people. Romans 8. Romans 8. Verse 10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father, peekaboo. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that's seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we don't see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Drop down now, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him also freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. And who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ, he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us, who will separate us from the love of Christ. Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, just as it's written, for your sake we're being put to death all the day long, we're being considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor width, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of our God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Raised from the dead. Let the rest be Elsa. Let it go. It's a joke. It's a joke. All those things that trip you up, it's a joke. Will you get the punchline now?
And the Lord has played peekaboo with us as the resurrection renews certain things in our lives, renews our hope, renews our hearts, renews our minds, renews our relationships. He gives us these little hints, these little tastes. It's like that stuff at Costco. The thing on the platter isn't what you buy, it's the taste. You get 30 pounds of that. Okay? And you get the little taste of the resurrection now. It's supposed to make you giggle. And the first thing we are going to do when we hit that punchline is we are going to laugh our butts off for 1,000 years. We're just going to laugh and laugh and laugh and go, I cannot believe. It's like things I wore in the 70s. I cannot believe that I actually, that was an issue. Oh my gosh, that's so funny. And we're going to, eventually, that frame of eternity is going to so dominate our existence that we won't even get why we cared. That's at the core of Christian faith. Eventually, we are not even going to get that we cared because we're going to be so dominated by the resurrection of Christ. I think the word from that to us today is lighten up, Francis. Take it a little easier. Enjoy the joke. Have a little bit more humor about stuff. Let it go. There's a resurrection waiting. Put everything you experience, every trial, every trouble, every sin, on that resurrection. We put all of our chips on that one little square and go, play it. It's all there because we know we win. And it's so much fun. Lord, thank you for extending this kind of hope and reframing to us. Thank you for the ballast line of your resurrection. Lord, we know we're a little slow. We don't get it. We keep going, what does this thing mean? But we give even that to you. Please keep playing peekaboo with us. In your name, Lord Jesus, to your glory.